it's not just a blessing to be here and preach the word. I mean, frankly, I'd rather talk about the glory of the triune God than anything else. But to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always amazing to me that, as I mentioned a moment ago, most of the Lord's servants throughout history have been forgotten. And most of us will be as well. Probably all of us, let's be realistic here. But the church carries on. And we're part of it. And we're here. And it's a great blessing simply to be part of it and to belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the Spirit working among us. And I trust that we've merely had a small glimpse of that together this week, just as you do week after week in being part of a Bible-believing church with faithful ministers and officers. So praise the Lord that we're here, and thank the Lord for what we've been given and bringing us together. I'm going to direct our attention now to the end of the Bible. And you've seen, no doubt, thus far that we've spent actually most of our attention and time in the beginning of the Bible, especially in the first three chapters. But as we come to this text, and hopefully as I've already read the text, you have some inkling of where I'm going with this. Because a lot of the themes we've seen at the beginning are coming back at the end. And what we've looked at really is the eternal covenant of redemption, the Father's plan to send the Son agrees to save sinners like us, the Father gives the Son the Spirit, so through the Spirit, the Son calls us. And then in history, you have Adam break the covenant of works for him and for us, and then the promise of a covenant of grace, where the seed of the woman will save his seed. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head and save the seed. And then that promise carries on. God preserves the world for the sake of his seed in the covenant with Noah. And then God expands the promise of the seed coming to the blessing of the nations in Abraham. And then the sacraments that show forth the work of the coming seed virtually explode under Moses and showing us what Christ would do and how he would accomplish redemption. David shows his kingship and how the offices of prophet, priest, and king will converge into one man. And now in the new covenant, he has come. He's poured forth his Spirit. He's lived, he's died, he's risen, he's ascended at the right hand of the Father. And now what we're really looking at is if we look at this sweeping picture of biblical history, this is what we could call the covenant consummated. We began before the beginning, and now we're ending with the end. I almost said after the end, because in a sense that's what this is, isn't it? This is after Jesus Christ returns. What then? What next? Where are we going? And there are a few things really that put our lives in perspective now than asking that kind of question. So at the outset, I mentioned not just churches and ministers and officers and us will be forgotten, but it's interesting. Has it ever struck you how quickly life goes on after a funeral? You know, this struck me caring for my mom when she was dying. And I realized very quickly the way that I was affected long after the event was completely different than everyone else. Or today I hear from a friend that his 16-year-old son is probably not going to make it by the end of the day. That probably affects me differently than it does you because I see a face and I hear a voice. And I remember staying in the house with the people. But it certainly affects the father and mother a lot more than us. And maybe there are some here who have had miscarriages. And nobody ever knows. And there is a silent suffering and almost a forgottenness to our loss so quickly. Losing a spouse and every anniversary that comes is a painful reminder, but life marches on for everyone else. Why am I mentioning a somewhat bleak picture after I just really pulled us up to this glorious climax at the end of the Bible? Well, I'm reminded of something that I think is very pointed in relationship to Revelation 22. Jesus once told his disciples, actually, when they were going out preaching, when they were serving, when they were even casting out devils, they were doing miracles, they were doing memorable, noteworthy things. And you remember what Jesus says? Don't rejoice that the devils are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So what we're getting at here is that after the end, in the consummated covenant, Christ brings us life, liberty, and light. And this is not that different than what I've been saying all along. Christ comes and gives us himself. Knowing him, knowing the Father through the Son is life. The Spirit dwelling in our hearts is a river of water and life within us. Serving God is liberty. And God's presence is light, shining forth upon us. These are the things that matter most. This is what covenant theology is all about. God is our God. We are his people. He dwells among us. Christ consummates the covenant in giving us life, liberty, and light. So hopefully if you're following me, you know the points. Life, liberty, light. That's what we're going to be looking at through this particular text. So what do we see at the end, at the consummation of the covenant? Well, the first thing that I'm flagging here is life. And one thing that I want to say here is life in Scripture does not mean existence. In other words, living means a quality of life, not a quantity of time. So this is why, for example, if we don't know Christ, if he's not our Savior, if the Spirit doesn't dwell in our hearts, how does the Bible describe us? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. How can I be dead when I'm alive? Well, do you listen to God's Word? No, I don't like those opinions. I don't like what the Bible has to say. It's outdated. It's antiquated. Well, that's what a dead person looks like. I don't like the God depicted in this book. That's because the death you're under is spiritual, not physical. And as it were, life apart from God is living death, isn't it? And the greatest tragedy of being dead while living is most people don't know they're dead. And really, every time you hear that, believer or not, this is God's trumpet call, God's wake-up call. Listen. I'll borrow the language of the Apostle Paul. Awake, you who sleep. Rise from the dead. Christ will give you life. Well, that's where we're going here. Life is fellowship with God. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell among you. That's where we come to Revelation chapter 22. Why is the life of God's people ultimately significant? Not because we did great things in this world. Not because we gave so much to the church and to foreign missions. Not because we reached so many lost people for Jesus Christ and saw them baptized and brought into the church. All those things are wonderful. All those things are great, but they're not life. Life is fellowship with God. I will be your God. You will be my people. I'll dwell among you. Now, notice again, the term covenant is not here, but I'll say what I said again. If it walks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll dwell among you. What do you see here? He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we'll move into the rest of the imagery from there, but But do you notice certain things that sound familiar? When we read Genesis chapter 2, before Adam and Eve ruined the human race, before they broke, as I said before, the covenant of works and brought the need for the covenant of grace, God put them in a garden. Specifically, he put Adam in a garden, and the garden was well watered. In other words, it had the rivers of the water, the life-giving water, going through the midst of the garden, the last of them named being the Euphrates. I don't have time to go into everything in the book of Revelation, but the Euphrates actually becomes a pretty symbolic picture in Revelation of really the beginning of life, the center of civilization. And now, towards the end of the book, echoing Genesis chapter 2, God is saying something like this: just as I created the world and put a river going through the middle of the garden, bringing life to everything there, so the Bible ends with a river watering the trees. And notice here that you not only have the river going forth, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, but in the midst of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. This could be translated trees of life. Either way, on the rest of the verse, notice what you see: which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Each tree seems to indicate there's more than one. What's the point? Well, what the Lord is really saying here is the life that Christ offers you, life with God, knowing God is life. I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell among you. The life Christ offers you is life plus, life and then some, superlative life. Or let's use the words of Jesus himself: I will give them life and life in abundance. So the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of life, symbolizing life and fellowship with God to Adam, is exceeded. There are trees of life. There's fruit in every season. There is abundant life. In other words, this is a symbolic way of saying that the life we have with Christ in the consummated covenant is better than if Adam had never sinned in the garden. Let that sink in for a moment. I don't want to be misunderstood here, but if I'm reading this imagery correctly, and I think I am, we will praise the Lord in eternity that Adam fell into sin. Not because sin is good. Not because we're happy about the deaths of teenagers in car wrecks and the miscarriages and the spouse dying and the cancer and the financial troubles, and everything else that we face because of what happened in Genesis 2 and 3. But the issue is this: from the throne of God, rivers of the water of life flow forth. And we don't just have access to the tree of life as though the angel with a flaming sword is now moved off the path, but we have an abundance of trees of life in every season, abundant life in Jesus Christ. Our life in fellowship with Christ, who is God become man, is better, deeper, more intimate, more glorious than if we never needed redemption in the first place. You know, whether this is the consolation you want, this is the one the Bible gives you and what it offers you. This is why we have hope in the face of how easily we're forgotten, how easily people don't remember us. Our names are written in heaven. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell among you. God is our God. He gives us rivers of living water, trees of life, always in his presence, abundant life. I won't go into all the details here, but there is an Old Testament background here as well. Ezekiel gives a vision in his own pictorial way of a temple that the dimensions of it are so big that it can't be built. And if you follow the dimensions of Ezekiel's temple and look at it, you would literally see the mountain like this up in the middle, and the temple is so big it's teeter-tottering on top of it. And what he's trying to get at is not go build this gigantic temple and hope it balances on the mountain. What he's getting at is the blessings that God will give when he fulfills the covenant will be so great and so abounding, it will be as though he's never done anything before. And you know, that vision ends actually with God saying, Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell among you. But why am I mentioning this vision? Because from that temple, there goes forth a trickle of water. And the prophet is brought away from the temple in stages, and each time he moves a little bit further out, he's made to stand in the water. And first it comes up to his ankles, so far so good. Then it comes up to his knees. And then eventually it's getting so high that if he's in the midst of the water, he's going to get swept away. And what the Lord says is wherever that water goes, coming from the presence of God, the presence and fellowship of God is life. I will be your God, you will be my people, I'll dwell among you. Wherever that water goes, it heals the nations. Abraham and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And did you see it here? The water's going out. It reminds us of Genesis 2. It reminds us of Ezekiel 47. And ultimately, Jesus Christ himself says, I will give my spirit to my people, and he will be within you a fountain of living water. In other words, the glory of life with God is we have an inexhaustible supply of life in our hearts. The Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ, trees of life flourishing in every season. So, Christ is your life. Knowing God is life. Maybe the obvious question to ask before we move to liberty and light is, how do you live? It's a good question, right? If my life is in Jesus Christ, does my life reflect it? And that can go a lot of different directions, can't it? What am I living for? Am I just living for the 15 minutes of fame? Am I just living for the recognition at work or at school? Or popularity among friends? You know, I have a very thoughtful young person in our church, and she asked me the other day a very good question. How important are my teenage friendships? In other words, are these worth investing in long term? That's a very thoughtful question, a good question. And as I'm asking that question, maybe most of you are thinking the same thing that I am. How many of those people from that time of your life do you still talk to? For some of you, maybe, right? But most of us, probably not. And yet, how many times did we make our decisions, did we live our lives because we cared more about their opinions than God's? What I'm really saying is put your life in perspective. How are you living your life? What are you living for? What are you focusing on? Maybe a different way to ask the question is this. Is what you're doing now something that you'll be glad you did in 1,000 years? And I do mean that, 1,000 years, because you're still going to be around. Where is your life? How are you living? Is Christ your life? Is he the thing you pursue most passionately in everything, through everything, because knowing God is life? I will be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell in your midst. How do you live? What is your life? Christ offers abundant life in himself. Well, the second point is very short, and you can see that it's actually one verse in verse 3. So Christ promises life in the consummated covenant. He also promises liberty. And I don't mean here, I know this is going to start sounding along these lines, I don't mean life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. As that's a popular American slogan. Of course, you can understand all of those things well and all of those things badly. But the life we're looking for ultimately is not life for its own sake. It's a quality of life. It's life and fellowship with God. And that's what we've been seeing in our text. Really, that's what we see in the whole Bible. What about liberty? What is real liberty? Well, today people often think what? Liberty is the ability to do whatever I want and have no one ever tell me what to do. And let's be honest, on some level, that's good, right? We're thankful, for example, that we can choose where to get a job. We can choose where to go to college. We can choose what state to live in for the most part. And those are good things and blessings. But is that really the kind of liberty that the Bible is getting at? The best part about the biblical concept of liberty is that whether you are where you are now, or you're like the Apostle Paul in prison waiting for his death sentence, you can be free in prison. Because you can be free in Christ. Why am I mentioning that here? Well, if you read the book of Revelation, people often say, well, book of Revelation is difficult, intimidating. I'm there with you. I teach an eschatology course at the seminary, and I tell my wife every year, well, here I am, about to tell these guys for 13 weeks what I don't know. Because there's lots of unanswered questions. There's lots of things we don't understand. But there are a couple of things you should get that if you don't get, you miss the entirety of the book of Revelation. The first is, and I'm going to cheat because this is two, but it's one. The first is the triune God and Jesus Christ. And the reason why I say that's one thing is I'm drawing a circle around it, and that's what I've been saying. Knowing God is life. The right God is Father, Son, and Spirit. It is only the Son who became man. It is only the Son who is the mediator between God and man, because it is only the Son who is God and man, and only the Son who can bring you back to God. So really, Revelation reveals the glory of the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ. Number one lesson. If you miss that, you miss everything. Revelation is also for suffering people. So how does Christ minister to the persecuted church? How does Christ minister to people who are feeling the thorns and the thistles infesting the ground? Who are seeing death around them? Perhaps in their own bodies, in their own families. That's who this book is for. And hopefully, if I put it that way, you start thinking, this is sounds pretty relevant. It is, because that's where the issue of liberty actually comes in. Notice in verse 3 what the Lord actually says. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. There's two parts of this, aren't there? Well, two parts revolving around a glorious center. The glorious center is the throne of God and the Lamb. Knowing the right God in the right way. Knowing the Father through his Son. That's the centerpiece here. What is the liberty of God's children? Well, negatively, the curse is removed. The curse is gone. We sing that in one of our hymns, don't we? He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. We ought to die for our sins. Christ rose that we might not die. We might be raised. We live imitating Adam's character. Christ lived, and again he rose, that we might imitate his character, that the Spirit might work his character in us. We live disobedient lives. Christ lived a righteous life that God might count as righteous. We suffer the effects of the fall in everything, every day. Christ suffered the curse of God, not just on the cross, but every single time he was misunderstood, every time he was alienated by a friend, every tension that he had with his parents, and I do say that because he is the only sinless child that ever lived since Adam. Every struggle he had with abuses of authority, ultimately dying on the cross, that's the curse. So, my dear friend, here is the new heavens, here is the new earth, here is the consummated covenant. There is life, there is liberty, partly because he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. my friend is probably going to lose his son today. That's hard. I mean, I'm almost tearing up talking about it. But it's not the curse of God against that family, because he removes the curse. And one day, it's not just in principle, but in practice. And all the effects of sin will be removed. That's what the consummation of the covenant looks like. But there's more. And this is the better part, actually. It's good to lose the curse, but what could possibly be better than having all the curse removed? Notice, his servants shall serve him. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, if you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you love Jesus Christ because he first loved you, your sin is a bigger burden to you than your trials. That's how it should be. I mean, in other words, our offense to God, the burden we carry around in our own hearts, is a bigger burden than the burdens afflicting us from outside. Does that encourage you, dear believer? When you have life in the presence of Christ in glory, you will have liberty from the curse, but his servants shall serve him. And what greater encouragement could you have to serve him today than to know that one day when he returns in glory and the words we're reading now become reality, you will get everything you ever wanted, because you didn't want health, wealth, and prosperity and all the other things that the world wants. You want Christ, and his servants shall serve him. My dear friends, if that's what you want, then I say, based on the authority of God, through his word, you will get all you desire and more. Lastly, and briefly, life, liberty, light. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Bible begins with, in the beginning, God. So the fundamental reality is God. And here's the God category, and everything else is a created category. But then the first thing that God does is says, let there be light. And there's light. Well, it's as though God's doing the same thing again at the end, isn't he? Here is Christ's return. Here is his glory. He brings life with him. Because knowing God is life. Here is the presence of God, the covenant consummated. Here is liberty from the curse, liberty to serve God. And is it surprising that it's as though God is saying once again, afresh, bigger, better, more glorious, let there be light? Except the light is no longer the sun and the moon. But as we see in the part that I read before this, at the end of chapter 21, it is the Lord God and the Lamb. The Lamb is the light. Or if I can cite another hymn here, the sands of time are sinking, it ends by saying, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And that hymn wonderfully depicts what that means. As the light of God and his face, his countenance, shine forth through the face of Jesus Christ, everything else becomes dim. It's not the crown he gifted, but it's his pierced hands that I want to see. It's not merely removing the curse. It's the presence of my Father revealing himself through his Son. And the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, fully gathered and fully in God's presence, beholding his glory as well as we could possibly see and know his glory. You know, it's interesting as, again, I mentioned I teach an eschatology class. So all the time I get all these questions, not just from students, but all kinds of other people. Will we have this in heaven? Will we have baseball in heaven? Will there be culture in heaven? Will there be, you know, Beethoven in heaven or you know, whatever. I mean, I don't mean the man. I mean the music, right? I don't know about the man, but or the music. And I keep saying, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I've actually started to say, I don't care, I don't care, I don't care. And you know, I don't mean to be that I don't that mean that to be too flippant. But there's a reason, isn't there, why you read the Bible and the picture you get is more like Revelation 22. The sun of righteousness is rising in glory. And his radiant face is so bright that I can't see anything else. And I don't want to. That's the issue. That's why the book of Revelation helps suffering Christians, because they're looking forward to something. They're looking ahead, and all the suffering, all the trials, all the remnants of the curse now are worth it, because he's literally the light at the end of the tunnel. So that's the picture. And you recognize these themes all over the place. It's not just Genesis in Let There Be Light. It's the Aaronic blessing, isn't it? The blessing of the priests. The Lord's face shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Do you see it, friends? When I use the word covenant, what I'm really saying is there's a relationship God established with his people that unifies everything God does and says for his people. That's what this is about. The Lamb is our life. The Lamb gives liberty. The Lamb is our light. The only other thing that I want to mention here is notice, there's no need for light. There's no need for the sun. They shall reign with Christ forever and ever. But then you have this little phrase in verse 4. They shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. You know, it's interesting to me when you think of the name on the forehead, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Some of you, at least, somebody said it, 666, the mark of the beast, right? I always think it's interesting when we read the book of Revelation, the mark of the beast grabs our attention so much that it almost eclipses the light of a lamb, which is tragic. Who talks about the mark of the lamb instead? You know, the book of Revelation talks about the mark of the beast once. It talks about the mark of the lamb at least 3 or 4 times. And here's one. He puts his mark on their foreheads. And by the way, this is not some sort of microchip or something that we're waiting where Satan is just going to mark people and we better not get it. I think the fact that we think that way actually illustrates the genius of Satan's deception. Because you know what the head and the hand mean? Where are your thoughts? Where are your deeds? How do you think? How do you live? And I want to say this. Maybe this is a good place to conclude this. Every human being on the planet today, including every human being, man, woman, and child in this room, either has the mark of the lamb or the mark of the beast. You already have it. Now, the good news is, if you have the mark of the beast, that means you're loyal to the beast in your head, in your actions. You're acting like Adam after the fall. We saw that earlier. The good news about that is you can change. You can hear the voice of the Son of God and live. You can receive Jesus Christ. You can embrace the life that he offers. You can come to liberty in God. And you ought to, and you need to, and you should now. That's the good news. The mark of the beast is not an irremovable tattoo. It's a character in the soul. And praise God, the Holy Spirit, that he can change hearts and change your heart. That's what's going on. But notice, those who have the mark of the Lamb, those are his servants who serve him. In heart, speech, behavior, in thoughts and actions, we belong to Jesus Christ. Is that you, friend? Is he your life? Has he set you at liberty? And do you have the light of God's face shining upon you? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you. And we thank your great and your holy name for giving us such glorious promises in Jesus Christ. Help us know, love, and see our Savior, and help us live in light of his glory and reflect his glory in our lives. Bless us to live together in the church. Help us to encourage and help one another so much more as we see the day approaching. Forgive us our sins for Christ's sake. Glorify yourself in us as we close the Lord's day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.